We sang that song at the end of our Sunday school this morning. I like that song. And it says, part of what it says in the song is, make us one, Lord, in the body, in the kingdom of your Son. I have titled the message this morning, Caring One for Another. And I want to take it mostly from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talks a lot there about the body of Christ and how it is to function, work together. We'll start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and we'll read on through verse 27. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. A lot of points here that we could major on. I just want to touch on a few here in verse 22. It's talking about a body that is cohesive and that needs all the members. And every member has its place to fill. And without it, if that place is empty, there would be a lack. There would be something missing. And he even says here in verse 22 that, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And so everyone has a place. Everyone is necessary in the body in order for the body to function properly. Now, we can be missing a member of the body and still continue to function, but it's not quite the same. And I can testify to that. This happened when I was 14 years old, a long time ago. And I still, even though I'm used to it, I have lived many years without that finger and with my hand the way it is. But there's still some things that I cannot do very well with that hand. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't think of it. It's a handicap because of what happened when I was 14 years old. And so it is when there is a severance or when there is something missing in the body, it leaves a deficiency. Even those which seem to be more feeble are necessary. They have a place, and they have a purpose. And then there in the 24th verse, well, maybe I should back up a little bit. verse 18. He says there, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him." Every one of them. God has placed them in the body, every one of them, as it has pleased him. And so, think of that. You know, God has placed each individual in the body as it has pleased him. And we know that it talks about various gifts and callings and all of those things. And those are things that we have little control over. Now, we can cultivate gifts, and we can increase, and we can do as the parable of the talents teaches, and that is that we can bring increase by the gifts that we have. But those gifts are given to us with very little say on our part. God gives them to us, those gifts and abilities and talents and opportunities and positions and those kind of things. It says, "Now hath God set the members, everyone in the body, as it has pleased him." And, you know, sometimes it's hard for us, or sometimes I guess we just need to go back and reflect on that aspect of the body, that he has set every member in the body as it has pleased him. It's God's will that you are where you are, that we are where we are. And that's not saying that God doesn't have something in the future where he will call us into a different place, a different function. But for now, God has placed everyone in the body, every member, everyone, as it has pleased him. And then going down to verse 24, he says, "But God hath tempered the body together." And so it's the work of God in all this diversity that we have in the body. It is the work of God that he has tempered the body together. And the only way that this can be reality is if every member of the body is functioning in the will of God. And if every member of the body is walking with God and walking in accordance to God's will, to the best of our ability. And then if that's our heart's desire, and we are fitting in where God has put us, and we are being faithful to the calling that God has called us to, God has tempered the body together. And so let's remember that. It helps us as we relate to one another. God has placed everyone in the body as it pleased him. God has tempered the body together. And so when there is carnality and strife and division, that's not coming from God. That's coming from another source. You know, God has tempered the body together, and it's made to work together and to function as one. In Ephesians chapter 2, as I think about that now, God having tempered the body together, there in those last, or the verse 20 and 21, he says, 21 and 22, the last two verses, "In whom all the building," talking about the church now, that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." God hath tempered the body together. And that's the way the church is intended to function. And so we're talking about caring one for another. And that, of course, can bear many aspects, and there's no way that we can cover that entire subject today. But he has tempered the body together. We are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so that needs to be our focus. If we lose focus of that, we have lost focus of something that's very primary in the teaching of Scripture concerning the church. As I was reading through here, the scripture I just read, we find the term one, O-N-E, one, 13 times, at least 13 times here in that passage that I just read, that we're being many or one body, and baptized by into one body, and made to drink into one spirit. 13 times we find the word one in that context. And I think that's significant. Because when we are functioning as a body, in one sense, we lose our identity in the body. In another sense, we retain our identity as individuals. But as we relate in the body, there is a certain amount of giving up of my identity and just blending into the whole. When I cut my finger off, my whole body was affected. In a lot of ways, there was pain and there was a reaction from other parts of the body, and there was a loss of blood, and there was just a lot of things that happened that involved a lot more than just that one hand. And so it is also in the body. And when we hurt one another, we are hurting ourselves because we are one. And when we help one another, we're helping ourselves, because we are one. You cannot hurt someone else, another member in the body, without hurting yourself. Neither can you help another member in the body without helping yourself. It's just a fact of how it works because of the oneness of the body. Now, there's something that especially is given in the book of Galatians, there, when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, there in the fifth chapter of Galatians, that is relevant here when we think about the body. Something that is that militates against the oneness, and basically what it all boils down to or comes back to is selfishness. You know, there's no room for selfishness in the body, where I'm going to take care of myself and disregard everybody else. I'm just going to see, first of all, that I get my share and that I get my just dues, and regardless of others. That's selfishness. And this one thing especially mentioned here in Galatians 5 finds its root in a selfish spirit. And it mentions it twice. It mentions it in verse 21, where it's giving a list here of the works of the flesh. In verse 21, it says there are envyings and murders, along with drunkenness and revelings. And it says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 26, at the conclusion, the last verse of that chapter, it says, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. So it mentions it twice there as something that is not from the Spirit, but it's coming from another source. And I think it finds its root in selfishness. And we're born with that spirit. We're born with the spirit to be selfish. That's the old carnal man. That's not the spiritual man. And so envy comes out of that selfish spirit, and it's very destructive. And it's listed here twice in the fruit of the Spirit as evidence against spirituality, if that exists. And so it's something that I think we need to be aware of, and it's one of those sins that does so easily beset us. It's so subtle. It can come in ways that we don't want to admit, and we don't want to acknowledge that I was jealous or I was envious. But it has such devastating results. I'm going to use some Old Testament examples here just to bring out this point. The first one is in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, we have to hear the account of Jacob after after Abraham had died. And I'll start reading here in verse 12, Genesis 26, verse 12, and I'll read on down through verse 22. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now, I think the key verses here are found in verses 14 and 15. It says there that because Isaac had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, the Philistines envied him. And so what did they do? They stopped up the wells. Now, those wells were there for whoever wanted to use them. They had been dug, and they were dug there for the flocks and the herds, and obviously the Philistines had access to them as well as anyone else. But because Isaac was prospering, they decided that they're going to make life hard for Isaac. They're going to just make him pay somehow. And what had Isaac done? The Lord had prospered him. The Lord had given him flocks and herds. It was not because of any sin that he had committed, but it was simply because the Lord had prospered him. And so by hurting Isaac, they hurt themselves. But somehow there was this satisfaction, I guess, from this little feeling of revenge that they were getting, that they're going to make life hard for Isaac. Yeah, he's been blessed by the Lord, and so we're just going to make it our business to give him a hard time and to destroy him somehow. And so that's the way envy works, is, people are willing to do things like that to hurt others, but in doing that, you know, how much better it would have been if there could have been cooperation. I think they could have all thrived better. Their flocks and their herds could have had access to water, and they could have all thrived better with all those wells functioning, and they would have all been blessed by them. But because of envy, they stopped them up. And that's just the way human jealousy works. Jealousy is a force that divides. It's a dividing force strong enough to tear apart even the mightiest of nations and even close friendships, and these type of things happen, and they come because of jealousy, a carnal spirit, and it forces people to separate themselves from what they are actually longing for in the first place. Someone who wants to have friends, and they see someone else have friends, and so they try to do and say things to destroy that relationship. Why not just share the friends and be friends with everybody rather than to destroy a relationship because of jealousy? And how much better it would be to cooperate and everyone share in prosperity. It would be so much better, just like it would have been there for Isaac and the Philistines. Another example then we have is the example of King Saul there in 1 Samuel chapter 18. This now comes right after the great victory there in over Goliath, and David was now brought into the king's court because of his slaying of Goliath and the impression that he left there. I'm just going to read maybe the first 16 verses here in 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm 2 Samuel here, 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of the war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. All right, so we see here in this reading that because David killed Goliath and he was received into Saul's household, that he was a man who was behaving himself wisely. And because of that, people began to trust him and to add more responsibilities to him. And he was receiving honor as a result of that, not because he was doing those things for honor, but because he was an honorable man, and he was accepted in the sight of the people. And so then we go on to a little further here in verse 6. It says, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as he played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, seeing the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. See here what's happening. Here is a man who was very valuable in the kingdom. He was fearless when it came to facing the giant. And he was a man of integrity that brought respect from Saul's servants and Saul's house. And a close friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. He was an asset. Tremendous value in the kingdom. But what was happening here? Because of jealousy, because of envy, Saul began to eye David from that day forward. And to his heart began to change in his attitude toward David. And then in verse 10 it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and he was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the Lord, before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And so we see here now that Saul, in spite of David's value in his kingdom, in spite of the tremendous asset that he was to his kingdom, he took the spear and twice tried to pin him to the wall with the spear. And here again, we see what that spirit of jealousy can do, and why it is named twice there as evidence of carnality in among the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, that it is an evidence that that the Spirit is not working when envy is present, because it is so destructive. Jealousy may not seem to be a major sin, but in reality, it is one step short of murder. And that's what we see here happening. And that's why I think in the fruit of the Spirit, it says envyings, murders. It's listed together. And so it's something that, again, I want to say it's a subtle thing. It's something I think every human being has to deal with. I'm talking to myself. I have to guard against it. And I need God's help to not allow it to become a reality in my life. All of us do. If we're going to maintain the oneness, and if we're going to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, it must be absent in our relationships. Jealousy starts out as you resent a rival. It leads to your wishing that he or she were removed. Then it manifests itself in your seeking ways to harm that person in word or action. Let's not let it get a foothold in our lives. Now going to the positive side. How do we combat the spirit of jealousy? David, again, gives us an example. Love is the best weapon against jealousy. Ill will, bad feelings, those things come from the carnal spirit. And Satan, of course, loves to capitalize on our carnal spirit. In spite of the fact that Saul had tried several times to pin David to the wall with his spear and had tried a number of times to kill him in other ways, David still continued to protect and to comfort Saul. He still played music for him. you know, it would be natural in a situation like that to find ways of getting even and to strike back. David had those opportunities. He had the opportunity in the cave to thrust him through with a spear. He had that opportunity twice, but he refused. And he showed a better way. We can follow the way of nature, the carnal nature, or we can demonstrate the power of the Spirit when we come to situations like that. Better than to strike back and to say and do things to cause hurts one another, is to befriend those and to ask God for strength to continue to love them, as David did there with Saul, and to practice the words of Jesus, where he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." I think that is the solution to the to that spirit of envy. Now, going back again to our scripture there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse that I read there, or last two verses. "Now, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." You know, there's something to be said, a lot to be said, for having empathy one for another. Rather than ascribing wrong motives and the worst possible scenario, that we have empathy one for another, and we defend one another, not in sin, but when it comes to evil speaking, gossips, and these kind of things, that we say, I won't accept it, I don't believe it, until it's proven otherwise. Go to the person and find out for yourself. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I think this is a formula for a cheerful and a thankful spirit. In Romans 12, verses 10 through 15, it says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That is more than just good advice. It's good advice, but it's telling us how to live. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Talking about caring for one another. You know, there's a lot of things that we can do that, affect the material things of life even. Things, just little things that we can do for one another, that if we see that there are needs, we see there is someone who's suffering, we see there is someone who's in pain for some reason, or sorrowing, or those kind of things, that where there's a special need, that we are there distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. You know, I think that does a lot to break down walls and barriers when we are given to hospitality and we take time to visit with each other. And I think it's a good sign when, after church is dismissed, that not everybody just rushes out the door, and that we have each other over for meals and things like that. Given to hospitality, it builds a good relationship. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." You know, it's a jealous spirit that doesn't allow us to rejoice with those who rejoice. We should be able to do that. Sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those that rejoice than it is to weep with those that weep. We have an example in Luke chapter 1. There when Elizabeth, who was a barren woman, when God gave her a child, and it says there that Elizabeth full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. You know, that's the way, that's the spirit. You know, when good things happen to people, that we rejoice with them, and we don't just sit back and have a jealous spirit, but we rejoice with them. All of us have enough negative things in our life. You know, that's just life. There are lots of negative things that happen to us. And when something good happens to us, it feels good to have those who notice and express their rejoicing with us. Jesus also taught this principle. in his parables. You know, they have the man who had the sheep that was lost. And when he found the sheep, he returned and he invited all his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him because he found the lost sheep. And the woman with the coin, you know, she had found her coin after sweeping her house. And she found the coin that was lost. And she invited the people to her house and invited them to rejoice with her. You know, that's the way we should be. That we notice those things. And we give encouragement in that way. Paul's testimony was, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" Speaking of empathy. It's a trait of Christian character. In Hebrews 13:3, he talks about those who are suffering adversity. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." That's a close affinity. And I think he's talking here about those that are part of the body. That when there's someone in the body who is suffering, we also suffer with them as being yourselves also in the body. And so that's something that we need to continue to do and to develop. Joy comes from allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. The fruit of the Spirit is the spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit produces these character traits that are found in Christ. They are the byproducts of Christ's control. We can't obtain them by trying to get them without his help. And if we want to, if we want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in us, then we must join our life to his. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And so there is a oneness there. There's an abiding in Christ. And it brings forth fruit. "For without me you can do nothing." And in conclusion here now, the Apostle Paul wrote these words from prison. In Philippians 4, Brother Steve was reading from Philippians 4 there. I'm going to just read a few verses here at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And just notice here his care of the body, those who were a part of the body of Christ, how he expressed a desire for their oneness and also for their commendation as they fill their place and their calling. And then in verse 4 it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now remember that Paul wrote this from prison. He was in dire circumstances, and yet he was rejoicing. Rejoicing in the good things. And we also can be joyful in spite of our circumstances. Our inner attitudes do not have to reflect our outward circumstances. And we see that throughout this letter to the Philippians, that he talked a lot about rejoicing, about being joyful. It's easy for us to get discouraged about unpleasant circumstances, to take unimportant events too seriously. Ultimately, joy comes from Christ dwelling within us. And I'm going to conclude now with the two verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And if the body is going to continue to function, you know, we do find ways to offend each other somehow because we're human. And so these verses are very pertinent, you know, forgiving one another as Christ has also forgiven us, and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to guide us, the Holy Spirit, to guide us in the right way, with right attitudes, and to be one, built together, a temple that the Spirit of God can dwell in. Shall we kneel in prayer?